As I mentioned during the announcements, there's been a lot of prayer requests for healing, a lot of sickness, and a lot of focus on health. And as we get older, then we see that we do, truly do have this treasure in jars of clay that is a temporary dwelling for our spirit, which combined with the Spirit of God is building the character of God. And God has created us to be naturally healthy, and we do what we can, as it says in Psalms, in the 139th Psalm, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more that science investigates the medical aspects of our lives, the more complicated and wonderful and interdependent they find our systems to be. And there's backup systems. You know, they used to think that the endocrine system was largely for brain chemicals in the brain, but now they're discovering that there's also almost a second brain. They call it the gut microbiome, and all kinds of neurotransmitters come from your belly, and they flow throughout, and who knows what they're going to discover next. Maybe they'll find a third brain, and maybe there's something super important in your elbow that science just didn't know, but God knows because he created it. And we do what we can to be healthy. We want to be comfortable. We want to have a decent level of energy. And so we do what we can. We take our vitamins. We try to get some sleep. We try to eat right. And we do what we can. And even in the face of a long-term illness or an accident or the result of just bad hereditary experiences, we don't find ourselves in perfect 100% physical health. But, as I said, we do what we can, and we realize that there's more to life than physical health. There's spiritual health. We have 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years, to prepare for the next life, eternal life. And there's lessons that we can learn along the way. In fact, God uses the physical that we see around us as a teaching tool, and you can learn spiritual principles by extrapolating or drawing parallels with physical principles. And so I want to talk about spiritual health today, but from the analogy, but using the analogy of the physical and the spiritual. And so that's my purpose. The title of the sermon is Spiritual Health. And my purpose today is to stir your imagination with 4 wonderful parallels between physical health and spiritual health. And there are more than 4, of course, and I hope it does stir your imagination. You come up with more than 4, but I wanted to settle on these 4 basic ones. And I'll tell you in advance: nutrition, hydration, exercise, and rest. Nutrition, hydration, exercise, and rest. Nutrition, what we eat. Hydration, what we drink. Exercise, the amount of activity that we undertake, and rest. And there's a physical element to each of these 4 that I want to talk about for a moment, and then draw you through the scriptures to show the spiritual counterpart. And I'm sure that you'll see much more that I'm covering today, but it's my job to lift up one corner of the scriptures to stir your imagination and curiosity so that you want to go and lift up the other 3 corners on your own with your own personal Bible study. So to start out with the physical side of nutrition, we've all heard the old saying, you are what you eat, or you are what you don't eliminate. So you got to be careful what you eat. You got to be careful what you put in. The word junk food didn't come about just by accident. If you eat a bunch of junk food, it's hard on your body. We know that there's various food groups that we should have a little bit of everything, although we should go easy on the sugar and the alcohol. And that's about all I'll say about that, because I don't want to leave off preaching and get to meddling. I do like my donuts. But all things in moderation. What you do eat is the basic fuel that supplies your metabolism with the raw materials needed for God's wonderful cellular creation to take the chemicals that is in the endocrine and digestive system and break down what the food supplies and convert it into forms that can power your body. And you want to make it as easy as possible for your body to do its job and not have to overcome bad food. And you know, God gave us a list of things to eat and to not eat in Leviticus 11. So if you'll turn there to Leviticus 11, there's a physical component to the idea of unclean foods. There's also a spiritual component. Clean and unclean existed far earlier than before Levi or the Levitical system was even in place. Because as you remember, God told Noah to take 7 pairs of clean animals onto the ark and two pairs of unclean animals. So God knew from the beginning when he created the earth what he was going to consider clean and what he was going to consider unclean. And he revealed it in some detail in Leviticus 11. And so in Leviticus 11, starting in verse 1, he says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth." And in the next 24 verses, it lists the things that you should eat, you can eat, and those that you should not be eating. And it's not my purpose to go into all the exact details. It's right there, and we have literature on creatures and fish and so on that aren't listed by name in here. But it goes on to up to verse 23, Leviticus 11, 23. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these you shall be unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of them shall be unclean into evening. And whoever bears the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean into evening. So not only are we instructed by God not to eat unclean items, unclean animals, unclean beasts, but not to even touch them, not to have anything to do with them. In fact, there's recent research that has been trying to divine or to learn the mechanism by which disease can leap from the animal population to the human population. And over in Africa, they've had trouble with AIDS, they've had trouble with Ebola, and other diseases that were normally found in animals. And so how do they jump the species to get into our bodies? Well, handling unclean animals and more likely eating them. So God created them for a purpose. They're mostly scavengers. They're to clean up the environment and provide as steps in the food chain for all his intricate creation that has been so well thought out and so balanced, which as we learn more about it, is more and more marvelous. But he lets us know by divine revelation what we could only vaguely or dimly hint at through scientific research, and that is what to eat and what not to eat. And the short story is, don't eat scavengers, because they're not to be eaten. And so on through verse 40, he lists more details about not touching them and being unclean and having to be unclean till evening and washing with water and hygiene and good and helpful advice to help build a physical base of health by eating what he said to eat and not eating what he said not to eat. Down in verse 43, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby." So unclean foods is an abomination and it defiles a person. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, that is, set yourselves apart. Don't have the same diet as the world. Sanctify yourselves and be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. One important reason to not eat unclean food is because God is a holy God, and he doesn't want us defiling ourselves. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God made us and knows what's good for us, and we need to be careful what we take in. Now, there's a spiritual component to nutrition that will help us build toward the life eternal. If you'll turn over to Matthew 4, you're already ahead of me, I know, about what we should live on, what we should take in as nutrition to feed ourselves in our spiritual life. Matthew 4, after Jesus was baptized, verse 1, we'll start reading in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. He needed to be spiritually strong, and so he focused on the spiritual and miraculously fasted 40 days and 40 nights so that he wasn't focused on the physical food, but rather the spiritual, as we'll see. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, and I can just hear his mocking tone of voice, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that was orally passed down through the words of the prophets, and passed down in writing to us here in this Bible that we have. We should live by every word of God. We don't live by bread alone. Now, we've got to have bread. You can only live so long without eating. And what would be the point of just fasting and fasting and fasting until you died? There'd be no point at all. This physical life is a training ground for eternal spiritual life. And so we've got to take care of this. We were bought at a price. God does not want us to defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to take care of ourselves physically so that it's not a hindrance or a burden to focus on what's really important, not living by bread alone, but by living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Isaiah 55 is another wonderful place to turn. If you turn with me back to Isaiah 55, we'll start reading in verse 1. Talking about the difference between, or the parallels between physical food and water and spiritual, and that how God uses that as a teaching tool for us to focus on the necessary, but to focus more on the essential, the spiritual. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And he's not just talking about eating clean foods. He's talking about taking in spiritual truths and listening to God, hearkening diligently unto him. Incline your ear, he says to him. Isaiah said to ancient Israel and Judah back then, and through the ages says the same to us. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And as we know, David was a type of Christ, our true leader and commander. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that you don't know, and nations that knew not you shall run unto you because of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And we know from other scriptures that in the end times there will be a famine of the hearing of the word. And we've got to work while it's yet day, because the night's coming when no man can work. And it's mentioned here too. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's drawing this analogy of the natural production of food to satisfy our natural physical needs, to keep us alive so that we can listen to him and have his law written on our hearts and on our minds. Just like that system is set up. Verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. As we incline our ears to the words of God and take that in as nutrition, the very words of life, the bread of life, then God will prosper us, and his purpose won't be conducted in vain, because he says right here, his word won't return to him void. It'll accomplish that which I please. And I mentioned the bread of life. Let's finish up this section on the spiritual aspects of nutrition by turning to John 6. As you remember, John records the instance where Christ fed a great multitude of people. And in chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were deceived. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there sat with his disciples. And then it goes on to explain how the people were hungry. And he had some 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and he miraculously multiplied that to give people something to eat so they didn't faint, because they're out in the wilderness. And they had 12 baskets with the fragments that were left over. And then he dismissed them. And then Christ went over the sea, walked on water. And then down in verse 25 of John 6, they were looking for him, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They had their minds on the physical. But he gives this instruction here, labor not for the meat or the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. And then they said to him, Oh, okay, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 29, This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign do you show us, that we may see and believe? What are you doing? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Don't look to a miracle of physical food, but look to the miracle of spiritual food. For the bread of God, verse 33, the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking to him about himself. Christ is the bread of life. And for our spiritual nutrition, we need to eat of that bread. And of course, we know that that's rehearsed annually in the New Testament, the New Covenant Passover. service. Verse 34, and then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes me, he that believes on me shall never thirst. So the spiritual nutrition that we so desperately need is to have that one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, to follow his instructions. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the annual remembrance that highlights something that we should be doing all the time, and that is building that relationship with Christ and God the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he was talking about the annual observance of the New Covenant Passover. And in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to them and says, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And did he receive it of the Lord when he was in training in Arabia for those years after he was stricken on the road to Damascus? Did he receive it directly from the Lord in vision? Did Christ appear to him? It seems like there's more than just having read it in the scriptures. But at any rate, he says here, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There's very little physical nutritional value in the unleavened bread that ceremony pictures, but it does picture the greater spiritual truth of taking in Christ so we can learn to think like him and act like him. Verse 25, After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This just isn't snack food. This is something that we take seriously and cultivate that relationship through the annual observance of this ceremony and through our daily walk with God and connection with him in prayer. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And it's a judgment call, what we take in to our body in terms of physical foods. And it's a judgment call as to what we take into our minds in terms of modern entertainment, modern literature, false doctrines that can slip in and creep in, violent and sexually oriented television shows or movies, perverted literature, things that would damage us spiritually, spiritual junk food. So to wrap up the nutrition part, physically we want to do what we can, live by every word of God, spirit, and that includes clean and unclean foods, and spiritually be careful what we take in and make sure that we're eating of the bread of life, which is word of God and Christ living his life over in us, so that it eventually will no longer be said that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. If we make his ways our ways and let him write that law in our hearts and our minds, then we're achieving the purpose for which God sent forth his word, and it won't return to him void. We'll be fulfilling the role of his spiritual children that he's called us to be. Next, second point, hydration. You know, on the physical level, a large percentage of our bodies are water. In fact, I remember seeing a Star Trek show one time where the aliens were addressing the visiting humans in this fantastic scenario. And the alien said, Greetings, beings that are mostly bags of water. I thought that was funny, but it's so true, because If we dried up, we'd have maybe 4 or 5 pounds of chemicals left over. The rest is water. Water gives us form. Water gives us a basis for metabolism. Water flushes out toxins. You know, and you can live about a month without food, more or less, although it'd be miserable. Eventually you'd die if you didn't have physical nutrition in terms of food. But you can't live very long without water, and depending on the conditions, you can go out on a hike in Death Valley and be dead by the end of the day because the sun and the dry air just sucks the water out of you and your metabolism just shuts down. Your toxins build up, your muscles cramp, and you find yourself without that very substance and that fluid that comprises most of your body and helps you metabolize and live. That's the physical side of things. And on the spiritual side, of course, the Holy Spirit is pictured by water. If you turn back to John 4, we need the Holy Spirit to hydrate us spiritually so that we can fulfill the works of God and fulfill His purpose. John 4. You remember that this is the scenario of Christ talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it was unusual because Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles back then. And in John 4, after he had interacted with her a little bit, in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And I can just see the puzzled frown that she must have had on her face, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And if you're just talking to the average run-of-the-mill person who's not spiritually focused, you can say words that are true and meaningful and deep and encounter puzzled looks and sometimes even anger. So in verse 11, the woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." On the physical level, you can be as thirsty as you want. Drink a quart of cold water after I got off the East Rim Trail in Zion a couple months ago. I was really thirsty. I'd stayed hydrated all along, but the water was warming up in my pack, and so when I got to a water fountain that produced cold water, I drank even more, and it was so refreshing. But you know, a couple hours later, I was thirsty again. That's just the way it is with the physical. Whoever drinks of this water, this physical water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. He's referencing the Holy Spirit there, of course. And down in verse 21, skip ahead. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." At that time, God had not called the Gentiles, but was just about to. And it was a shock to the nation of Judah and the physical tribes of Israel who had been set apart by the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical sacrificial system, which was then corrupted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They took a good teaching vehicle and corrupted it and made it an exclusive thing to where they had people so hornswoggled that they wouldn't even let the shadow of a non-believer cross over them. They just treated people as unclean. And we know that later, in the vision of the great sheet let down from heaven, Peter was taught that let no man call what is clean unclean. And he wasn't talking about unclean foods. He was talking about people that were formerly of the nations around them, the Gentiles. So we know what we worship, back to verse 22. For salvation is of the Jews, but the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. He sent his word out, and it's not going to return to him void. He does and will call people to understand and open our minds to the truth of the Scriptures. And if we take into that nutrition of the bread of God, of the word of God, the bread of life, and if we earnestly seek the Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism and laying on of hands, he gives us that priceless gift. And that allows us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And if you'll turn over to a couple pages to John 7. Christ references and makes the parallel between the Holy Spirit and water, the true spiritual hydration that we all need. In John, at the end of the feast, Christ kept the feast, and so should we. And in John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That is, it's not just a drink of the Holy Spirit that you take to keep in yourself, but it springs up and it's something you can share with others, sharing the love of God abroad. "And out of your inmost being shall flow rivers of living waters." Verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he knew it was coming. He had been slain from the foundation of the world as the sinless Lamb of God. The nation had pictured that through endless years of keeping the Passover and the holy days of God that outline his picture, outline his plan of salvation. And everything's in due time. And after Christ died and was resurrected and glorified, then it was time to pour out the Spirit on the world at large and make access to the Father possible through Christ's sacrifice. And that wall of separation was broken down. And the Spirit is given not just for our own hydration, but for the hydration of others. He who waters others shall himself be watered, it says in Proverbs. And over in Romans 5, if you turn to Romans 5, we'll read a quick verse here. It reveals the mechanism by which these rivers of living water that flow from our inmost being spring out to water others and to show love and good works that helps other people. Romans 5, verse 5. He had been talking about, well, let's just start in verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," that is, our eventual glorification as his children after the resurrection, "so that we too can share in his glory like he wants us to. And not only so," verse 4 to 3, "but we glory in tribulations also." Suffering does have a purpose, even though it's painful to go through at the time. Tribulations and suffering and pain also work patience, and patience, experience, hope. "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us." We need to make our lives count, and the sufferings that we endure produce patience in us and experience and hope. Hope not only for ourselves, but hope for others as we share that in an appropriate way. Preach always, as the old saying goes, use words if necessary. Spread God's love abroad through our hearts, through that hydration that only He can give, the rivers of living water that flow from our inmost being, which is the Holy Spirit given to us. And that's what we do. We share the love of God abroad in our hearts in an active way, not just passive. Which leads me to the third of the 4 points, exercise. You know, there's all kinds of parallels, as I said, between spiritual health and physical health. And the more that science learns about exercise, the more they realize that even though they might not acknowledge God, for some reason our bodies were made to move, to have exercise, to not just sit around all day. In fact, the studies have shown that people who have sedentary jobs have a higher rate of all kinds of diseases and maladies. It takes that extra, it takes the movement of your muscles and bones with weight-bearing loads to build the bone density that you need to have a skeleton that will hold you up. And you need exercise to clear the carbon out of the pipes, by analogy. You know, I read a study that was referred to, and I found it on the internet, so it's got to be true, but it's borne out by experience that when you exercise, even for 5 minutes, the walls and linings of your arteries become chemically active, and it helps to, the chemistry of it all helps to resist the formation of plaque. You know, the increased blood flow from aerobic exercise will help flush that away. But what you want to do is not have it form in the first place. And a way to prevent plaque from forming on your arteries is to have regular aerobic exercise. The quality of life is so much better if you can exercise. Now, not everybody can exercise. Not everybody can do P90X. Not everybody can go play golf. Not everybody can run a marathon or a half marathon. But in every instance, except the most extreme, there's some exercise that you can do. They have TV shows that you can do chair exercises. You can just sit down in front of the TV in your chair and tense different muscles at different times. There's breathing exercises, all in an effort to give your body what it was created to do, some motion and some mobility, and to stretch those muscles. And I know that I feel a whole lot better. Exercise 3 times a week. I do my stretches every morning and some crunchers and some push-ups and stuff. Then 3 times a week I go to the gym. And there's times when I'm walking into the gym and I'm thinking, I'm so tired. I've spent all day hunching over that computer. Although I do drink water and get up and refill the water and walk around and see people, I try to get up from that desk every half hour or hour just to keep from filling up with sludge. But at the end of the day, you're tired. But I think, no. Remember last time you went to the gym and worked out really hard, and that instructor really cracked the whip and left you lying there in a quivering puddle of sweat? How good it felt when you stopped. And then the next day, feel great. You know, those who are runners know what it is to experience a runner's high. It's a release of endorphins and feel-good chemicals that God naturally built into us that just are a bellwether or a signal or a marker of your health, that you just did something good, that you exercised. And it's even acknowledged in Scripture that bodily exercise does profit. If you turn over to 1 Timothy, it was just a brief comment made by the Apostle Paul. He'd written a letter to Timothy, who was a young evangelist, giving him all kinds of advice from a seasoned and experienced minister of God to help him fulfill his ministry. And 1 Timothy 4, he was talking about doctrines, and ends up in verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the things that he'd just been talking about, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. There it again, faith, the words of faith are a true nourishment to our spiritual lives. Nourishment, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, good teaching, understanding the law of God and the love of God and how they fit together, and the plan of God and what our role is in it, which is revealed in Scripture. You'll be a good minister, nourished up, whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. He's hinting there that godliness takes more than just sitting back and having faith and not doing anything. The godliness takes an active effort on our part. Just like physical exercise, you got to break it. It helps if you break a sweat. Spiritual exercise is something that leads to godliness. Verse 8, he explains a little further. For bodily exercise profits a little. Now the King James says, for bodily exercise profits little. And you'd think he'd be saying, well, it's not much use. And even if it were saying that, it would still have some use. It profits a little. But the letter, the word A can be in there. You can take this from a positive point of view. For bodily exercise profits a little. It's worth it. And he uses analogies elsewhere in Scripture about running a race and enduring to the end and using the athletics of the day to draw a spiritual point. But then he emphasizes what's the important part of it. Yeah, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, as you'll have a better quality of life now if you exercise yourself spiritually in godliness to take godly actions. That's promise of the life that now is, and even more importantly, of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And he embellishes that a little bit more, sheds further light over in 2 Timothy, just a couple pages over. Again, he spends the first couple chapters giving him instructions. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things that he'd just been talking about, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Here is the point. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Put some effort into it. Exercise diligently. And how do you become a workman that needs not to be ashamed? Well, you've got to work. You've got to study that Bible. You've got to read those scriptures and take in that spiritual nourishment and that spiritual hydration and put some effort into it and be a workman that rightly divides the word of truth and not just sits back on faith alone. In fact, faith is really important in the book of James, if you'll turn over to James 2. But works are important too. And there's a constant dynamic or a tension between faith and works. And you can swing to the opposite extremes, to where you could be a Pharisee and say, well, works is it. Salvation is of works. It's a religion of merit. If I just get enough points with God, I'll make it into the kingdom. That's the wrong extreme. The other extreme is, well, I've got faith. I don't need to do anything. It's all going to be all right. I can live my life like I want it because I believe. Well, the truth is it takes faith and works. In James 2, verse 14, James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, good luck, best wishes, Hope you get warm. Hope you find something to eat. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? It's a very poignant illustration that you just can't talk the talk. We've got to walk the walk. Even so, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yeah, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God and you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. There's more to just belief. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God, as we heard in the sermonette. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So physically, we need to exercise to keep our bodies strong to whatever degree we can in the state we find ourselves in, always trying to improve. But physically, that's physical. Spiritually, we need to exercise our faith by doing good deeds and shedding that love abroad through our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and doing those things which God has called us to do. And the fourth analogy I'm going to draw here is rest. When I think of rest, I think of sleep. I go to bed at 8:15 sometimes, 8:30. I want a good solid 9 hours of sleep, because I just feel better, and I'm willing to rearrange my schedule to do that. Now, not everybody needs 9 hours of sleep, but I will say that there are many superior Olympic athletes who go for 12 hours of sleep a night. You need deep sleep, uninterrupted, and studies have shown that those who get more sleep are slimmer, have smaller, fewer notches in their belt, and they weigh less. And sleep is the time when the brain repairs itself and the body repairs itself, and you sweep out toxins, and you just give your metabolism a rest. You give your brain a rest. And the spiritual analogy, of course, is a Sabbath rest, which helps us physically and spiritually. If you turn over to Exodus 20, it's a memory scripture, but it never hurts to recite the law of God. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There's that exercise. 6 out of 7, we need to be out there humping it and being about it. But the seventh day, verse 10, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's only ours to the degree that we identify with God. It's God's Sabbath. He made it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughters, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And that's an eternal commandment. It was established at creation. And there's plenty of scriptures to show how the Sabbath is meant to be kept now and will be kept into the future, and how it pictures a Sabbath rest of the millennial kingdom of God. Before we go to our last scripture in Hebrews, let's stop by Isaiah 58. Just like our bodies need physical rest in order to repair and rebuild, our spiritual lives need spiritual rest, the Sabbath day. We'll read two verses here in Isaiah 58. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken that. And that applies physically with keeping of the Sabbath. There's many blessings that we reap, and spiritually understanding what the Sabbath pictures is a blessing in itself. And so we'll conclude by going to Hebrews 4 and talk about a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Hebrews 4. Leading up to Hebrews 4, it lays some groundwork in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear your voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They did not obey the Sabbath like they should. They did not have faith, and they provoked God, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years. Verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And down in Hebrews 4, verse 9, after discussing the rest that Joshua was not able to give them, it talks about the Sabbath rest that God makes available to us. Hebrews 4, verse 9, "There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God." Now, the Greek word rest there is sabbatismos, which is literally the keeping of the Sabbath day. The word for rest used in the preceding and the following scriptures were katapazos, which meant ceasing. But this one instance here is the only place that the sabbatismos is used in the entire Bible. And it's literally translated, "There remains, therefore, the keeping of a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Verse 10, "For he that has entered into his rest is also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So there's so much to the keeping of the Sabbath. That could be a series of sermons by itself. But he uses the spiritual, the physical, to teach us about the spiritual. So just to wrap up, we need to take advantage of information we have and energy and information and motivation to get the right physical nutrition, but more importantly, the right spiritual nutrition. The right physical hydration, the right spiritual hydration. The right and appropriate level of physical exercise, and the right level of spiritual exercise. And then, of course, the right level of sleep and physical rest, taking a cue from the Sabbath day and the high holy Sabbath days to learn about the spiritual rest that God gives us. So let's not be a part of having God's Spirit return to him void in our lives, but let's use these physical and spiritual analogies as a teaching tool to live like he wants us to live, so that in his mercy he'll grant us life forevermore.